Am I on? Oh, I am on. Okay, great. So, I assume my slides will come up in just a moment. Okay. All right. So, if you remember, I'm actually a biochemist. So primarily biochemists deal with the molecules in cells, molecules that constitute living organisms. And today, though, in this presentation, it's entitled "Who Was Adam?" And since all of you are very familiar with Reasons to Believe material, you know that Fuzz wrote a book called "Who Was Adam?" And the reason why I'm giving a talk called "Who Was Adam?" even though Fuzz wrote a book entitled that, is that Fuzz is, when we do a set of talks at a church where they're going to let each of the scholars take a turn speaking, they need someone to speak on the topic of who is Adam. And Fuzz has been speaking on it for years, and so he wanted to move on to some new topics. So he asked me if I would develop a talk called "Who Was Adam?" So the reason why I'm bringing this talk to this group in particular is because one of the things that Fuzz does in his talk on "Who Was Adam?" is that he contrasts the three views between young earth creationism, the day age view, or old earth creationism, basically what Reasons to Believe holds to, and theistic evolution. And all of you, I know, are very familiar with the fact that this is a very important topic right now, that we tend to face a lot of Christians who can't integrate science and faith because they're clinging to a young earth view. And at the same time, we are being, so we face opposition from a group that wants to reject the science or can't come to grips with the science. On the other hand, we encounter people who are from a theistic evolution point of view, and they say that we can't accept a literal Adam and Eve, that the science is so strong that there wasn't a single man and woman that originated the human race, that we must reject the Bible story of Adam and Eve. So this is a very important topic right now. So this is a talk that I think all of the scholars at Reasons to Believe feel we need to be able to address that those three views. So in this talk, I'm doing that. And I wanted to bring it to this group because you're so knowledgeable that I thought this is the best group to get feedback on regarding whether or not I've covered all the salient points. So that's my goal in giving it to this audience. I think most of you are probably familiar with what I'm going to cover, but I need feedback. And I've heard that I'm in good company doing that, that Hugh practices material on you all the time. So I'm going to be practicing material on you, and I'm going to ask that you hold your questions till the end so that I can get through at least the core part of what I want to get through. I might not get through the whole full length of the talk the way I usually do it, but I want to at least get past the three different views before I start taking questions. Okay. Oh, how did that happen? Ooh, that's not good.
All three views at once.
Let's see if I can get this. Let's exit the show and let's get back to the slides and see what happened here. Okay, so the slide looks fine. Slideshow, play from current slide. Okay, I don't know what that was about. How can we know the truth? So basically, what I'm going to be covering in the talk is how can we know the truth, the relationship between faith and science from the prospect of these three views, and also conflicts between the evolutionary paradigm and scientific data. There is a lot of conflict between the evolutionary paradigm and scientific data. In fact, you all know that Reasons to Believe, we put out articles several times a week entitled "Today's New Reason to Believe." And my article that is coming out this week, either tomorrow or Tuesday, specifically goes to and examines the scientific data that is used to reject the concept of an initial population of a single man and a single woman. So in the Today's New Reasons to Believe that will go up on our website either tomorrow or Tuesday, you could see I will take you through all the data in a recent paper in which they conclude that the initial population of humans was much larger than a single man and woman. And I show you the assumptions they make and how the reasoning in the paper is circular. And at each step in the process of their data analysis, they reject some of the data from genomic sequences because those genomic sequences don't fit with their understanding of the relationship between humans, chimps, gorillas, orangutans, and rhesus monkeys. Those are the five species they're looking at. And before they actually start really dealing with the data, they eliminate 56% of it, because 56% of it doesn't give them information that is consistent with their view of the timing of the emergence of each of the species, and it doesn't give them a picture of the relationship between the species that they believe is true. And I explain all this in today's New Reasons to Believe. So if you're, that will be out tomorrow or Tuesday. So if you're real interested in the question of a literal Adam and Eve, you should really look at that in the next couple of days. Okay. So as Christians, the question of whether or not we can discern truth is very important. I would propose that Scripture teaches us that both Scripture and nature are revelations from God. Since they are from God, when they're interpreted correctly, they must be true, because God cannot lie. I would also propose that discerning truth is essential to the Christian faith. Let's talk about the difference between the Bible and theology. So the Bible itself, that's Scripture. That's data. That's information that God has given us. As Christians, we generally believe that it's inerrant, that it God oversaw the process of its writing, and that we can trust what's in Scripture. However, men tend to take the Scripture, well, in fact, we kind of need to take the Scripture and organize the concepts in Scripture into a consistent theology. Because, for example, there are many places in the Bible where God talks about His love for us, His relationship with His chosen people. He talks about that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to get a comprehensive picture of what all that entails, we need to develop a theology. But our theology is an interpretation of Scripture. In the same way, scientific theories are the interpretation of nature. Nature itself, what we can observe, is just data. It's just information. But when we can take that and interpret that. And evolution is an interpretation of data. It's not the data itself. In fact, many people are very confused about that. They believe that evolution is science itself. It is data. They don't understand that it's a way of viewing the data. It's an interpretation of the data. So since both theology and scientific theories are interpretations, they are subject to human error, and they must be considered carefully. Let's look now at some scriptures that talk about our ability to discern truth in nature. Job 12:7, "But ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds in the sky and they will tell you." Psalm 19:1-4, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech and they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world." Psalm 50:6, "And the heavens proclaim His righteousness, for He is a God of justice." Psalm 97:6, "The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all people see His glory." Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood for what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So most of the time when I'm going through these verses with an audience, the audience is very likely to be people who are from a young earth perspective. So I need to convince them through my choice of scriptures that we should be able to discern truth about God from nature. So
One of the places I'm going to ask for suggestions when the talk is done is if you can think of any verses that you think better communicate the fact that we should be able to rely on what we see in nature to reveal truth to us. If you have any ideas on that, that I want to know. Now, one more scripture that I want to present is from Acts 17:11. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I'd like to go through the setting in which this verse is being written. So the Jews, coming out of Old Testament time, had a very specific idea of what the Messiah would be like when he came to earth. They were being ruled by the Romans. They were being controlled by the Romans. They felt oppressed. They looked to the Messiah to bring to them really a return to their own kingdom, to come as a reigning king who would throw out the Romans, you know, and allow the Jews to live the life that they believed God wanted them to live. And God had also promised that the Jews would have, and Israel would have, great power over the nations around them. They wanted to return to that time when they were a very powerful people with their own kingdom and had much influence on the nations around them. So this is what Jews were expecting from the Messiah, from the first coming of the Messiah. So these Jews in Thessalonica, I'm sorry, these Berean Jews were just like other Jews. Paul was coming to them with a gospel of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, a suffering servant, not a victorious king. And he was telling them that their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, where they thought that they should expect to see the first coming of the Messiah as a victorious kingship, was a wrong interpretation of the scriptures. And instead, he was arguing with them from Old Testament passages that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant, as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. And so the Jews in Berea had a theology. They had the scriptures and they also had a theology. And their theology is inconsistent with the message Paul is giving to them. So they were being asked to question their theology, not to question their belief in the Old Testament scriptures, but to question their interpretation of those scriptures. And in a sense, that's what I'm asking our audience, if they're young earth creationists, to do the same thing. Hold to your belief in the scriptures, but look at your interpretation, your theology, the way in which you view or the lens through which you see those scriptures, and ask yourself if they are in fact the best interpretation with all of scripture. Okay. I want to go over some examples of data and interpretations of data, because for some people this is not a clear distinction. Okay. So the very first slide up here is taken from a satellite, and it's actually done without any added color. This is actually how the Earth looks from this satellite. You see, you can see, of course, they flattened it out. But nevertheless, you really have these areas of green versus the desert area and the ice caps up at the top. And that's how the Earth really appears from space. So this is really data. I mean, yes, we use a camera of some type or some type of sensors to capture this data, but it's as close to data as we generally get. It's similar to taking a ruler and measuring the length of something. It's pretty raw data. The second slide looks very similar to the first. However, this is data that has been enhanced with coloration to give a more detailed view of the Earth, depending on what the weather conditions are like. It's been colored slightly to give what to convey the information that the person working on the photograph wanted to convey. It's still from NASA data, but there's some interpretation that's been added to it. You can't tell that much. Okay. Down here in the corner is the structure of a molecule called guanosine. And if you remember that DNA and RNA DNA is made of A, G, C, and T, this is the G. And RNA is made of A, G, C, and U. This is the same G, guanosine. Okay, so this is the chemical structure of it. And every one of these points here, these corners where you see no atom listed, that's actually a carbon atom. Okay, so the places where lines intersect are actually carbon atoms. Lots of carbons, lots of nitrogens, some oxygens, hydrogens. We can truly detect with instrumentation that this is in fact the structure of this molecule. We don't have to interpret very much. There's data that you do very little interpretation on to tell that this is the structure of this molecule. Next to it is a diagram of a molecule called tRNA. I assume you've heard of tRNA before, probably in many of the talks that Hugh has had. It's a part of the system in our cells, in the cells of all living organisms, that is used to create proteins from the information in DNA. The tRNA molecules carry amino acids to the ribosome so that they can be joined to the protein chain that's being created. So, using instruments and very little interpretation of data, we can determine the order of the bases, the A, G, C, and U, in this RNA molecule. We can determine which ones are linked to which and which ones are... This is a covalent linkage, it's called. It's a direct bond where electrons are shared. But this across here represents just a weak interaction called a hydrogen bond, these kinds of long lines here. But nevertheless, there's more interpretation here than there is here, but this is really pretty close to still being data. When you get here, this is the same molecule, tRNA. You can see it here. This is how it folds in three-dimensional space. It actually folds into an upside-down L. Now, this is based on nuclear magnetic resonance. It's actually the same technology that they use when you get an MRI. But they don't call it nuclear magnetic resonance in the hospital because they think it will scare people, so they call it magnetic resonance imaging. But it's basically the same information. And it gives scientists who know how to read this data an understanding of the proximity of these components of tRNA, how close they are to one another when the molecule is actually folded up. So this is the heaviest instance of interpretation on this slide. And actually, this one is, you know, this one's very, very reliable. I worked on the structure of a very large RNA molecule called ribosome, and that structure, there is so much interpretation in trying to figure out that structure because it's very large. We don't have ways of directly measuring it very well. Okay. Data and interpretations of the data as applied to the origin of humans. This first image shows some stone tools. We can tell that, in fact, these rocks that have been shaped have, in fact, been shaped not by just nature, but there was some deliberation in how they were shaped. That there's a shaving, an application of something that would strike off a part of the surface in a way that it's not naturally stricken off. So this observations of these stone tools and the fact that these are made by some organism, that they have been not just created by nature but shaped in some way, is pretty much data. It's close to data. This is a hominid skull, a Neanderthal skull. It's data. It's just a skull. We gave this particular hominid the name Neanderthal. By definition, this is a Neanderthal skull. That's all it is. This last image is loaded with interpretation. Okay. We don't know whether or not Neanderthals had fur. We don't know how to read that genetic sequence. We have the genomic sequence for Neanderthals. We have it. But from that sequence, we can't tell whether or not they had fur or had skin like ours. There's nothing in the archaeological record to determine that they in fact were clothed, as you see this one doing. This image is made to resemble a human. And it's intentionally made to represent a human because the person who put on this display at a museum wants you to believe that they are very closely related to humanity. Well, this used to be more acceptable than it is now because now that we actually have the genomic sequence for Neanderthals, we recognize that the difference between Neanderthals and humans is about as much as the difference between humans and chimps. So they are very different from us. And this is strictly interpretation here. Okay. So I'm talking about all these issues because I want to bring them to bear on the question of whether or not Adam and Eve were literal. That's the real goal in this discussion, is to talk about that. Scripture treats Adam as literal. The Gospel of Luke says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Of course, the dots here indicate there's a lot more in the text. It gives the genealogy of Jesus here. And so I left that a lot. But in the end, it concludes that he was the son of Adam. And then Acts says, "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." So this assumes that in the book of Acts, written by Luke, that Adam, in fact, was the source of all humanity. Another important point about the scriptural importance of Adam is that Jesus is treated as the second Adam, and in fact, Jesus as a second Adam is basically the paradigm that we're given to understand the need for our salvation, the need for our redemption, and how Jesus could substitute for us. In 1 Corinthians it says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And in Romans it says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." So again, the argument here from Scripture is that an Adam's death is responsible for the fact that we all have a sin nature. And Jesus came as a second Adam, and in the same way that Adam's disobedience led to all of our sinfulness, Jesus' obedience could lead to our redemption. Okay. Now, we're going to look at Adam and Eve and the topic of faith and science. So far I've covered two topics. One is science, data versus interpretation, and the other is Adam and Eve. And now we're going to bring those things together. And again, the reason for bringing these together is that we have three views. And with two of these views, there's a problem either with integrating science and faith or with integrating the Bible and science. And those views are young earth creation, theistic evolution, and the day-age view. The day-age view is another name for old earth creationism, as Reasons to Believe holds to. What does each of these have to say about Adam and Eve and the trustworthiness of Scripture? Each of these different views, and what does each of them have to say about our ability to know the truth about anything? In particular, can we discern the truth from nature? Okay. I think it's important to start off by saying that there are some common ground shared between young earth creationism and day-age creationism. First of all, we share a belief in the inspiration of Scripture, a commitment to a literal interpretation of the Scripture, and adherence to the great key creeds of the Church. Now, So the most commonly held view in the church, young earth creationism, contradicts much of the data from science, not just the interpretations of science. It literally rejects the data. It contradicts the data. Okay, let's start looking at these views in detail. In the next few slides, you'll see that I have parallel columns with young earth creationism, theistic evolution, and day-age creationism. I try to give a fair representation of what they each hold to. If you see anything on these slides that you think is not a fair representation of the theology, please let me know. If you see something missing that you think is a critical piece of this puzzle, please let me know. Young Earth creationism believes that Genesis and passages referring to Adam and Eve are interpreted as real historical events. You can see that Day-Age creationism believes exactly the same thing on this point. However, theistic evolutionists believe that Genesis creation accounts are myths. Secondly, Young Earth creationists believe that man's spirit is created by God, as do Day-Age creationists. Theistic evolutionists have differing opinions on this topic. Some of them think that the spirit is derived through evolutionary processes. Others, who are in the theistic evolution camp, believe that there was a direct intervention of God to give a soul to humanity. A spirit to humanity. Thirdly, the word yom, which is interpreted as a 24-hour day by Young Earth creationists, as a long period of time by Day-Age creationists, and the Day-Age creationist interpretation of yom is the same reading of yom that is used when the word yom is to describe the day of the Lord. No one really expects the day of the Lord to be a 24-hour day. And so the word yom, as used in the day of the Lord, is read the same way in Genesis 1 from a Day-Age creation theology perspective. Theistic evolutionists have no concern as to what yom meant. It's irrelevant since to them it's a myth anyway. In Young Earth creationism, the time frame is six 24-hour days that don't align with the scientific data. In Day-Age creationism, the creation time frame is six long periods with the days of creation aligning well with known scientific epochs. And from theistic evolution's point of view, the evolutionary period is a long period of time with no correlation to the days described in Genesis 1. And in fact, theistic evolutionists would say that that the events in Genesis 1 are inconsistent with the events that are known to occur from a scientific perspective. They would say they contradict them. They would basically read Genesis 1 the same way as Young Earth creationists in that point of view. They won't use the principles that Hugh talks about of frame of reference, where you have to realize that you're on the surface of the earth looking at from earth out to the heavens to understand what's being written in Genesis 1. Okay. Some more differences in views. Young Earth creationists believe that the universe is 6,000 to 10,000 years old. Day-Age creationists agree with the scientific data. They believe that the universe is 13.73 billion years old. And theistic evolutionists also accept the age of the universe is 13.73 billion years old. On the bottom of the slide here, I put what we know based on scientific data. From scientific data, this is data, this is not interpretation. We can demonstrate that the universe is 13.73 billion years old, and the Earth is 4.54 billion years old. There's a little bit of interpretation here. Maybe I shouldn't say interpretation here. There is a width of certainty versus uncertainty. The measurements only have a certain percentage accuracy, but they are not. It's not possible to say that the universe is. Based on the data, you couldn't say that they've made an error in reading the data, and the data says that it's 6,000 to 10,000 years old. Instead, what a Young Earth creationist would argue is that God built age into the universe, or we aren't sinful men who are not Christians can't make measurements of the universe and get truth from them. As Christians, we talk about the fact that we're aware of the fact that the things of the Spirit are not available to someone who does not share the Spirit of God. However, Young Earth creationists extend that beyond just the things of the Spirit to observations of scientific data and say that people who are not believers can't collect data correctly and get the right information from their interactions with the universe. In other words, individuals who are not believers can't. What's the word I want to use? They can't collect data correctly. They are unable to discern the truth. That's what I'm getting. They are unable to discern the truth about information that is outside the spiritual realm. I think we, as Christians, we would agree that spiritual knowledge is only available to those who share in the Spirit of Christ. But knowledge in other areas, just physical truth and physical realities, we would say that that's open to every person. And in fact, that Romans 1 points to the fact that everyone knows the truth about God from nature, and no one can escape condemnation because everyone is aware of the truth. It would indicate that that truth available through nature is available to every living being, every living human. The second point that we want to talk about here is the age of the earth. Young earth creationists believe that the earth is 6,000 to 10,000 years old. Again, they believe that the earth and the universe were created on the same day. And so they would be exactly the same age. Both theistic evolutionists and day-age creationists believe the Earth is 4.54 billion years old. The young Earth creationist view contradicts the scientific data from astronomy, geology, archaeology, anthropology, and a lot of other scientific disciplines. Both theistic evolution and day-age creation are consistent with the scientific data from all these fields. Recently, all of us at the scholar team at Reasons to Believe were part of a presentation at a Foursquare church in Los Angeles, and we spoke 6 weeks in a row on Wednesday nights. We took our turn speaking. And a young man, there were a number of college students there, and one young man came up to me afterwards and said that he had been raised with a young earth view. And that when he went to college and saw how strong the data is for the age of the universe, his faith began to just evaporate. It was being damaged because he couldn't find a way around the data. And that it wasn't until Hugh came and gave the first presentation at the church that his faith began to be restored. He realized there was a way to integrate the data that seemed to be very, very solid to him with his Christian worldview. And I think that the fact that young earth creationism has to deny so much of the data creates problems for young people who go off to universities who've been sheltered from all this information, or if they've been exposed to it, their parents have simply dismissed it and have told them, you know, not to think about it, not to worry about it, that that's not the truth. That's all they were told. But they go to college and they actually begin to study in some of these disciplines. They may become a chemistry major, or a geology major, a petroleum engineer, a chemical engineer. Things that may seem as far afield from the creation debate as chemical engineering, as part of chemical engineering, you sometimes are exposed to studies on the age of the earth and how oil is created, since oil is the basis of so much chemical engineering. And those kinds of things can destroy a young person's faith. So with regard to humanity, young earth creationists believe that humans were created about 6,000 to 10,000 years ago, that is, on the sixth day. And both theistic evolutionists and and day-age creationists believe humans, theistic evolutionists believe humans evolved approximately 50,000 to 100,000 years ago. Day-age creationists believe that the humans were created in that same time frame. Young Earth creationists believe that all humanity descended from Adam and Eve, as do day-age creationists. But theistic evolutionists believe that all humanity originated from a population of at least 10,000 individuals. Finally, young Earth creationists and day-age creationists both believe that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And theistic evolutionists believe that the image of God in humanity either originated through evolution or through God's intervention. There's disagreement within the theistic evolutionists as to how we came to bear the image of God. The scientific data tells us that humans have existed for more than 40,000 years and that they migrated out of Africa and the Middle East into Europe, Asia, and Australia about 40,000 years ago. So shortly after the origin of humanity, they began to migrate into other parts of the world. They eventually got to the Americas 13,000 to 20,000 years ago. Agriculture is older than 10,000 years old, and the cultural Big Bang, that is, the sudden appearance in the archaeological record of musical instruments, drawing, and all the kinds of artifacts we associate with human worship and human creativity, all of those things appeared suddenly in archaeological record somewhere between 45,000 and 70,000 years ago. The dating of that exact time is uncertain. It's like some of our dating. It has a window, but it's not as short as 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. And this sudden appearance of the artifacts associated with humanity is so dramatic in the archaeological record that, similar to the Big Bang that originated the universe, it's called the cultural Big Bang, okay, from the perspective of anthropologists. Okay, so you can see again that young Earth creationism is in contradiction, considers that their view of the age of humanity is inconsistent with scientific data. And again, you have a problem when you start rejecting scientific data. This is a slide in which I show some of the artwork that was found in some of the caves in France. Cave paintings, this is an example of the kind of artwork that suddenly appeared in what's known as the cultural Big Bang. Okay. So there's one more topic I want to look at in terms of the three different views, and that is, who were the hominids? This audience knows who the hominids is, but my average audience won't necessarily know who they are. So I wanted to talk first about the fact that there are groupings of organisms known as the great apes that include things like the chimpanzees and orangutans. There's a separate grouping of organisms that appear to have an anatomy that's more similar to humans than that of the great apes, but it's not identical to human, and they don't have the kind of artifacts that go with them, don't include the kinds of things you see with human, the arrival of humans on the scene. You don't see musical instruments, you don't see artwork, you don't see those kinds of things in association with remains that you find for the various hominids. Our view, of course, would be that they are special creations of God. They are animals, but they're not humans. And this is, of course, just a picture of some humans in a remote part of the world, I think some place in Asia. So we would recognize as they age creationist the distinct separation of these three groupings. Okay. To put that into this comparison, side-by-side comparison view, we would say that from the younger creationist point of view, hominids are humans that appear different from other humans due to age or disease. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the fact that this is what young Earth creationists teach. The reason they teach that is because if the Earth has only been here and humanity's only been here for 6,000 to 10,000 years, that means that every creature basically who lived side by side with humans. So dinosaurs had to coexist with humans as well as all these hominids. But it's odd to them that if these hominids existed at the same time as humans, why didn't humans write about them in Scripture? Why is there no mention of hominids in Scripture? And so their way of explaining the absence of any mention of hominids in the Scripture is to say that these hominids are in fact diseased humans. The reason they're not mentioned is they're just humans, but they were diseased. And day-age creationists view hominids as animals that were created by God, but they are not the predecessors of humans. Theistic evolutionists believe that hominids are the predecessors of human. Now, the young Earth view contradicts the scientific data and the standard scientific interpretations of the data. The day-age view is consistent with the scientific data, but we reject the standard scientific interpretation that these are the predecessors of humans, that we evolved from the hominids. Theistic evolution accepts both the scientific data and the standard scientific interpretation of the data that these are the predecessors of humans. So, what is the science? What do we actually have in terms of data to tell us anything about this? We only have DNA from two hominid species, the Neanderthals and the Denisovans. And we've sequenced enough of the genomes of both of these species to say that they, not only are they not humans, but even from an evolutionist point of view, they are considered to be evolutionary dead ends. They are not immediate predecessors of humans. Their genomes cannot lead directly into the genomes of humans. They're too different. Instead, once evolutionists got genomic sequences for Neanderthals and Denisovans, they had to conclude that the common ancestor of these hominids and humans diverged from one another a long time ago, maybe 600,000 years ago. So their view is that there were hominids, and then there was a branching among the hominid community. One branch went off to become Neanderthals and Denisovans, and this other branch included all the hominids for which we don't have DNA sequences. The ones we can't prove were the descendants of humans. Those were the descendants of humans. Those were the ancestors of humans. So the only hominids we have sequences for, we can say definitively they are not predecessors of humans. They're not directly related. But we don't have sequences for most of the hominids because most of them lived too long ago, and we'll never have sequences for them. And so for those, they say, those are the predecessors of humans. Very interesting. Let's look at sort of a summary view of how I see these three different interpretations of the scientific and the biblical data. The blue circle indicates literal interpretation of Scripture. Everything inside this big blue circle represents a literal interpretation of Scripture. And everything in this green circle represents a consistency with the scientific data. So, young earth creationism is consistent with a literal interpretation of Scripture in Genesis 1. Okay, I know, Richard, just in Genesis 1, not every place else, not Psalm 104, for example. Okay, so young earth creation is consistent with a literal interpretation of Scripture as far as Genesis 1 goes. There are other passages of Scripture that it's difficult to reconcile with a young earth view. My favorite is Psalm 104. I love the appearance that there were the mass extinctions and God recreating over again. I love that part. Okay. The problem here is that theistic evolution isn't consistent with a literal interpretation of Scripture. They consider Genesis 1 to be myth, but that would be one thing. If it just stopped at Genesis 1 as myth, that would be one thing. But the problem is, once you don't have a literal Adam and Eve, when we reject a literal Adam and Eve, you begin to have to discount the New Testament as well. You have to discount the argument Scripture is making for our need for a Savior. The salvation paradigm itself doesn't hold together anymore if you reject a literal Adam and Eve. So, day-age creation is certainly an attempt to reconcile a literal interpretation of Scripture with a high view of the scientific data, or the acceptance that man is indeed capable of measuring things from a scientific perspective and coming up with true answers. Okay. I'm just going to go through a few slides. I think you may have heard of these before, but perhaps not. One of the pieces of data that is used by evolutionists to claim that the original human population had to be fairly large, multiple thousands, is the amount of genetic diversity in human genomes around the world. That is, there's a lot of varieties in our alleles. An allele is a version of a gene. We have alleles for things like eye color and alleles for things like blood types and hair color. So the gene would be called the hair color gene. You know, whatever the official name of those genes is, it's the hair color genes. But the fact that we can have a blonde version and a brown version and even a gray, no, the gray version is actually the loss of pigment, so it doesn't. The brown version, the black version, the red version, all those are alleles. And we have such a high range of alleles in the human genetic population that evolutionists say this must have meant that the original population of humans was very large. There's so much genetic diversity. In fact, there have been some recent findings that are beginning to show a problem with this idea. The first one is the story of the mouflon sheep. I don't know how many of you have heard Hugh talk about that. Some of you have heard, not all of you. Okay, mouflon sheep are just a great scientific find. They are a relatively rare type of sheep that had neared extinction. And I believe it was in the 1970s, a pair of these mouflon sheep were taken from a zoo in France and returned to a remote island in the North Sea very cold, very isolated, very barren, no possibility of other sheep getting to that island from another place on the planet, impossible. Very harsh environment, but it is the native environment of mouflon sheep. It's the kind of environment in which they thrive. So they were put there, one male and one female, and left, and they were, you know, they kept an eye on them, but they didn't do any genetic data analysis till about a few years ago, about 30 years after they put them there. And from these two mouflon sheep, when they look at their ancestors, they found that the genetic diversity in that population did not match what they expected it to. It was much higher than expected. Okay, this is parallel to what we see with humanity, where the genetic diversity among humans is much higher than they believe can be expected from an original population of two individuals. Another example that has just come out this past year, and I did a science newsflash on this, is Przewalski's horses. This is the only true wild breed of horse still remaining on the face of the earth. They're native to the high plains in places like Mongolia. It's a relatively cold and barren environment. It's fields with sparse growths of grass and tundra, things like that. It's not a real robust kind of environment that we would think of. It's not Southern California, for sure. And Przewalski's horses were near an extinction, and then around 1950, I think, is when they took the remaining 13 Przewalski's horses and put them into preserves in the United States. There's some in San Diego and some over in Europe, or Eastern Europe. And occasionally they would breed one of these Przewalski's horses with a domestic, just a regular domestic horse. But in general, they were just interbreeding with Przewalski's horses. And recently they did a genetic analysis of them and found that they have much too much genetic diversity to be understood in the normal evolutionary paradigm. They don't understand where the genetic diversity comes from. So right now I would say there's a mechanism that we don't yet understand biologically, in which there's an increase in genetic diversity in certain situations where evolution would predict a decrease in genetic diversity. Instead, in the data, we observe an increase in genetic diversity. And we don't understand that mechanism yet, how that occurs. Okay. So I have some more slides, but I think I'm going to stop here because I want to get your feedback, and we only have about 8 minutes left, though I'm happy to stay and answer more questions afterwards. Yes?
I'm just curious about these. The diversity might be the same as for everyone because of the interbreeding usually is not good.
Yeah.
And so God provided for that so that it could work.
I'm not following what you're saying.
Don't they need more diversity if they're interbreeding like that so that they will live?
I see what you mean. Yeah, normally you would not expect breeding among close relatives to be safe. It would be dangerous. Now, our view, and that's because the reason why breeding between close relatives is generally unsafe is because over time, the human race has acquired defects in our genome. And our view from the day-age creation point of view is that when God created the genomes of Adam and Eve, they were pristine. They did not have damaged genes. They did not have mutations in them that would cause a lot of the things that we see now. But that over time, those genomes picked up those mutations just due to exposure to environmental factors, sunshine, everything else can cause damage, and then that damage can be passed on. But so we would view that it's possible, in those days it would have been possible for you to produce offspring with a close relative and not produce any, not have the risk of both of you having bad genes to pass on. But it still doesn't answer the question of what kind of mechanism God has provided for situations like this. It seems as if God has provided some kind of a mechanism. I don't know that that's what was operating with humanity because we view that genome as pristine as it started. But nevertheless, There appears to be some mechanism by which very small populations can obtain or access genetic diversity in a way that we don't understand. Oh, gosh, yes. Okay.
Let's see. First, on the slide where you had the two pictures of Earth,
yes.
Defining the difference between data and
information. Yes.
If I heard you correctly, the picture on the left was raw data, and the one on the right, the blue marble, is...
Yeah, this is more enhanced a little bit. This is a little more enhanced.
Actually, that's what you would see if you were an astronaut going to the moon. That's a raw data photo.
I read this. I read the text that came with this image, and it is from NASA, but they did say it's been enhanced. I know it looks like what you think, but
the one on the left is definitely, there's not a cloud in the sky, and the Earth never looks like
it. Yeah, they collected data that this was a raw collection of different kinds of data on each circling of the globe.
Okay.
And so they didn't collect the moisture data, the humidity data. That's why no clouds show up.
It is doctored more than the one on the left.
Well, it's just an absence of part of the data. But this one, they said they actually colored it. I know how you feel. I mean, the Earth never appears like this. But in fact, see, I mean, that's what we mean. That's what I mean. You know, what we think can be raw data, what appears to us to be more real, may in fact be an interpretation.
Good, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Depends on...
Yeah, I mean, I read the text.
You need to read what the...
Yeah, yeah. You have to read what comes with them. I specifically went out and looked for one that had that. Yeah.
I have two comments. One is that when you're talking about that day age people, they have access to truth through nature. And but you made the comment that the young age people were unable to discern truth.
No, that's not what I said, I don't think. What I said is that young earth creationists do not believe that people who do not have the spirit of God in them can discern truth from nature. That's what I think I said. Because I would not say that was correct. So as day age creationists, we believe that everyone has access to truth in nature, and that would be consistent with Romans 1. But day age creationists, some of them believe that that's not true, that the darkness of mind that goes with lack of spiritual awareness extends to being unable to take accurate measurements of the earth and stuff. I'm sorry, you have one more.
The other thing is that back to your initial, when you're talking about data and interpretation of data, and right. Both are theological and scientific, they're almost subject to error. I was going to, a scripture that's useful there is in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that we see things now through the glass darkly, so that it tells us that we don't understand everything. So that would be evidence, scriptural evidence, to show that, to back up your statement, that the theology is subject to error as well as scientific.
Okay, I see what you mean, that even among Christians, we don't see things correctly. That's a very good point.
Yeah.
Even as Christians, we have to work to get to the real truth.
Right. And we don't ever get there.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I never even thought about that one. Thanks.
Yeah. Comment and a question. However, the same young earth creationists also depend on medicine's correct interpretation.
I know.
When they go in for surgery.
I know.
Or to a doctor, or they fly in an airplane.
Right.
So it's only when it's inconvenient for them that they deny.
Yeah.
That's a
very big inconsistency. And I think my husband is back there taking notes for me, and I'm going to ask him to write that down. But I'd have to be careful how I said that to an audience, because people would get very offended, probably. I mean, people don't like you to really point out their own internal contradictions, and they don't like you.
So the question is this: can it be stated that the genetic evidence, although we don't have the technology to get down to two single human beings as the originators of humanity, maybe someday we might, but
right now
we don't. Can we say that the data points to that we came from a single lineage?
Well, actually, there's two questions in there. First of all is the fact that what's called the effective population size, that is, you know, it doesn't exactly equate to what we think of as the initial population of humans, but it's more or less the initial population, which they think is in the many thousands. Okay. If you read my Today's New Reasons to Believe, you'll see a critique of that, of how they arrive at those numbers. And you can see how many assumptions you have to make and how much data you have to throw out to reach those kinds of calculate those numbers. But secondly is that in spite of the fact that evolutionists say that the data says that we had an initially large population, even evolutionists acknowledge that if you look at the Y chromosomes of men, the male chromosome, and if you look at the mitochondrial DNA of all humanity, it appears that the Y chromosomes of all males came from a single ancestral male. And they call a single male.
Not male lineage.
Nope, single male, which they call Y chromosome Adam. Okay, so you can find this even on Wikipedia or in scientific literature. They'll talk about Y chromosomal Adam. So they do not mean by that that there was a single man that originated humanity. What they mean by that, and they also determine that all humanity originated from a single woman. However, there's much more diversity in that. So they say that that single woman lived much further back than the individual man. Well, if you look at what happened in the flood, you had one male lineage, the lineage of Noah that survived, but you had four female lineages, the lineage of Noah's wife and of his three daughter-in-laws. And there's no reason to believe they're related. So that would explain why, in genetic terms, that's why they identify mitochondria even living earlier, because there's this expansion of diversity in it, or there's this abundance of diversity that they account for that way.
More so in the mitochondria
than in the Y. So in science, what they say, and they call her mitochondrial Eve. But what they mean by that is that they believe that the original human population was large. However, human population went through what's called a bottleneck. And in that bottleneck, most of humanity was killed off. And the only lineages that survived are from one male. One male was able to pass on his Y chromosome, and one female was able to pass on the mitochondrial DNA, because only females pass on mitochondrial DNA. So in the scientific literature, you will see them talk about Y chromosomal Adam and mitochondrial Eve. So they recognize that all of our genome originated from an individual man and an individual woman, but they say it's because we went through a population bottleneck, that originally there was this initial large population, something happened, and only one man's Y chromosome got passed on, and only a single woman's mitochondrial DNA got passed on.
Is bottleneck an evolutionary, philosophically drawn conclusion?
Yes, it is. That's a philosophical conclusion. There's no proof for that. That is an explanation of why the data looks the way it does. The fact that it looks like if there's only one man and one woman is explained as having occurred through a population bottleneck.
How convenient.
Yes.
Excuse
yes.
me. We're going to take one last question. So Christy, she's got her hand
up. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
Last question.
Well, that's what I was thinking on that same subject. It seems to me like it'd be kind of a reach for the theistic evolutionists to get like 10,000 mutations of the same species at once. I mean, how did they think 10,000 humans arrived at the same time?
So evolution doesn't, before I got involved in this topic, I should think that when a new species emerged, it was like, from an evolutionary perspective, if you're looking at it from an evolutionary perspective, that an individual, that a subgroup got isolated from the main population, and, through differences in geography or something, they had different adaptations. And so there was, from an evolutionary perspective, there was a selection where the individuals who had certain mutations survived and bred. So I would think of this as a very small initial population, one or two individuals. But that's not how evolutionists see it. They see it as a rather significant population that got somehow isolated from other species, even if it's just reproductive isolation where they can no longer breed with the other populations, or they no longer choose to breed with the other populations. And that population slowly changes over time to become humanity, the source of humanity. So it's different than the way we think about it. In fact, my daughter asked me, when I told her, she said, "Is that evolutionist thinking?" And I said, "Yeah, that their view is not that you have the source of a new species from just one or two individuals. It's a group that is thought to emerge as a new species generally, a whole group that's thought to emerge as a new species. They're either reproductive.
Can you explain to me also, and then I ask them what evolutionary drives make people that live on small islands with lots of green grass have red hair and freckles.
Yeah. Yeah.
We need to close the prayer.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, I pray. Oh, I'm sorry. I did not. I don't know the protocol. Okay. Okay. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to this church and to interact with this group of people who is so knowledgeable, who really have spent a lot of time thinking about these issues and who can bring new thoughts to bear on that. We thank you for the truth of your scriptures, and we thank you for the truth that is observed in nature. And we pray that you would enable all of us to be able to argue for your existence and be able to demonstrate from the truth in the universe around us that you indeed do exist and that your word is trustworthy. We pray for a wonderful rest of the Sabbath, and thank you again for all our blessings, for the safety to worship here and to study here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me say one thing too. Mike and I are going this afternoon. There's a Handel's Messiah sing-along. If anybody's interested, I mean, it's not a function of Reasons to Believe. I don't even know who organized it, but you can go on the web, on the internet, and look for it. Handel Messiah Sing Along. It's at the Nixon Library, I believe, in Yuma Linda. And there's one at 1:00, and there's another one at 3:30, and they have a choir leading it. But they pass out the words to the Messiah to the audience, and the audience can sing along. And so it's a good way to start the Advent season. Today's the first Sunday of Advent. So,
thank you.
Okay.
Thank you.